Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you just be with us today. We ask, Lord, that you open your word to us, clear our thoughts. You've already prepared our hearts, Lord, so we thank you for that. We just give it all to you now. We just thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Today we're going to look at a very familiar verse. It's Isaiah, from Isaiah 53, and one we have visited before when we looked at the prophecies for the coming Messiah. So a little bit of Christianity 101 today, but I think it's a good thing. Quite often I find I reread a passage that I think I know really well, and Holy Spirit reveals something to me that I'd not noticed before, and I'm sure it happens to all of you, because we're constantly growing and developing and evolving and becoming, aren't we, in our Christian walk. So today's key verse is Isaiah 53, verse 5, but I'm going to read today from verse 2 to 6. So let's do that, starting halfway down from verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and by his stripes, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we read here that Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would have no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should even desire him. Jesus was probably not the tall, handsome, white-skinned, long, shiny hair, piercing blue-eyed person that Hollywood would have us believe that he was. He was just a pretty ordinary-looking bloke, you know, in a sea of other pretty ordinary-looking blokes. Nothing outstanding about his looks. He wasn't taller than, more muscular than, more anything than anybody else. Hence, when Judas betrayed him, he had to point him out to the authorities because they really couldn't pick him out in the crowd. Scripture does not give us a single detail about his face, the colour of his hair, his eyes, or his skin. If God wanted us to know what the Messiah was going to look like, well, he would have told us. If it mattered, it would have been recorded. But I believe that this is a deliberate omission. Jesus stepped into this world not to be adored for his looks, but for his purpose, for his mission. The description of his appearance was left out so that every nation, every tribe, every tongue could see themselves in the one who died for all. He didn't come to be idolised in statues. He came to destroy them. He didn't come to give mankind a face to market, because market him we would. We would try to recreate it, brand it, market it, and make it part of our culture. God left his image undefined so that his mission would be undiluted. Not to draw our eyes to his face, but to join our hearts to his. 700 years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would be a man of sorrows, despised and rejected. And when we read the Gospels and look at Jesus' life, particularly the last 3 years of his ministry, we see that Isaiah was exactly right. And I know we've said it all before, Jesus fulfilled every prophecy ever written about the Messiah. The Gospels weren't written to describe his looks, but his nature: compassionate, humble, just, sacrificial, holy. When Jesus came to this earth, his life was marked by humility. He was born in an animal trough, royalty born into poverty. And until the day he died, he did things differently. He was a man on a mission that few could fully understand. And that mission was you and me. He taught us to love like no one has ever loved before. He was full of compassion. To him, no one was without hope. Every life mattered. He sought out the lonely and the hurting and the destitute, the forgotten, the hopeless, the rejects of society, and he transformed them with his love. He loved the prostitute and the pauper as much as he loved the preacher and the prince. He said he came to seek out and save those who were lost, and that is what he did. Jesus changed lives, and he's still changing lives today. And because his methods were unorthodox, quite literally, people tried to squeeze him into a mould that he was unwilling to fit into. He had obvious power. He could heal the sick. The deaf, the blind, the disabled, the diseased were healed. It seemed his power was limitless. He performed miracles. He calmed the storm. He turned the water into wine. He fed the 5,000 people. He even raised the dead to life again. And then he confused everyone by saying things like, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He said he was the Messiah. And then when you would expect that he would put a crown on his head, he bent down and washed his disciples' feet. And at what seemed to be the very height of his popularity, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowd gathered and shouted, "Hosanna in the highest," and it seemed his moment had arrived. And then he defied logic once again, and only a few days later, that same crowd watched as the Romans crucified him. It seemed like such a waste in many people's minds, and most assuredly in the mind of Judas Iscariot. If he could just have gotten his act together, you know, he could have been the leader they were all waiting for. He had humility, love, and all that power. But the Jews were looking for less humility, a lot less love, and a whole lot more power. They didn't want a saviour. They wanted a deliverer. They wanted a warrior king who would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. In Mark 8:31 and again in Luke 17:25, we read that Jesus began to teach his followers that he must suffer many things and be rejected by men. And certainly when he was on the cross, he must have felt the ultimate rejection from those he had come to save, and from his friends, and from his followers. Only the women closest to him and one of the 12 stayed at the foot of the cross during his torture and death. And then came the ultimate rejection from his heavenly Father. Mark 15:34 tells us that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Just a little note about crucifixion. It was originally invented by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then it was used by the Persians, probably in about the year 300 to 400 BC. And then it was taken up by the Phoenicians and adopted by the Romans as their method of execution, and eventually outlawed by Constantine in the 4th century AD. It was considered one of the most brutal and shameful modes of execution ever invented. and it took a man between 6 hours and 4 days to die. And Isaiah prophesied that this was the way the Messiah would die, 700 years before Jesus was born, and many hundred years before crucifixion was even invented. So they arrested him. They accused him of blasphemy. They put him on trial and they beat him and they spat on him. And they pulled out chunks of his beard and they whipped him with a scourge that had bone and glass at the ends of leather thongs which ripped the flesh from his bones. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head that dug down deep into his skull. And Jesus said nothing. He bore the agony without a word. Then they put a huge wooden crossbeam on his already bloodied and battered shoulders. And they made him carry it to Golgotha, where he laid himself down on the cross, and they crucified him. But this is what they didn't see. What we could not ever see was that Jesus was fighting for us all the way. When they whipped him, they were whipping him for you. When they spat on him, it was because of you. When they threw insults at him and pulled out his beard, it was meant for you. Jesus went to battle for you and for me. And as he carried that heavy beam on his back, every sin that you could think of was added to its weight. He carried the weight of the sins of the whole world, sins past, present, and future. He carried our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. God laid on him the iniquities of us all, and by his stripes we are healed. Thank you, Jesus. There's a wonderful book. It's a very old book. I have it on my bookshelf. It's called The Divine Romance, written by a man called Gene Edwards. And part of it describes heaven at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And it tells us that thousands upon thousands of angel warriors watched and waited for the signal. They were ready to stand at his side and defeat the forces of evil as they had when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. But the signal was never given. Our beautiful Saviour had to fight alone. He took upon himself everything that hell could throw at him, every sickness, every sin, every stripe on his back, every blow, every drop of blood had a purpose. Jesus spoke 7 times from the cross, and every word carried weight and purpose for us. Father, forgive them. He unlocked mercy for the undeserving. Today you will be with me in paradise. He unlocked salvation for the guilty. Woman, behold your son. He unlocked family at the foot of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He unlocked the pain of separation and rejection so that we would never have to. I thirst. He unlocked his humanity so that we would know that he understands. It is finished. He unlocked freedom from sin. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He unlocked surrender and our way back to the Father. Even while he was dying, Jesus was delivering, still teaching, still loving us, still breaking chains, because his final words weren't weakness, they were warfare, spoken with a purpose and spoken for you. His rescue mission had been accomplished. Jesus could have stopped this at any time. He could have fought back. He could have sent those demons running. He could have called down 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He died alone. He knew it was the only way to win. He knew he had to die in our place as a sinless sacrifice. The nails didn't keep Jesus on the cross. His love for you and I did. We're going to go straight into a time of communion now, where we're going to share the Lord's Supper, but I'd like to spend 2 more minutes of your time, maybe 5. I'd like to read this piece for you. It's called The Room. It was written originally by a guy called Joshua Harris. My elder son sent me this 10 years ago, I suppose, and I love it. But I have edited it down so that it won't be quite so long as the original version. I hope you enjoy it. But I think it so beautifully finishes off our sermon today. In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in a room. There were no distinguishing features except that one wall was completely covered with small index card drawers. They were like the ones in the really old-fashioned libraries before the days of technology, when we used to use the old Dewey system. And these drawers stretched from floor to ceiling and seemed endless in either direction, and they all had labels on the front. And as I got closer to the wall of drawers, the first label to catch my eye was one that read, "Boys I Have Liked." And I smiled and I slid open the small drawer and began flipping through the cards stacked inside. And then I quickly shut it. I was shocked to realise that I recognised every name on those cards. And then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This room was a crude catalogue system for my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in details that my memory could not match. I became curious, and I began to randomly open the drawers and explore the contents. Some brought joy and sweet memories, others a sense of shame and regret, so intense that I started to look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A drawer named Friends was right next to the drawer marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles ranged from the mundane to the outright weird. Some were hilarious in their exactness, others I couldn't laugh at. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at, road rules I have broken, things I have screamed at other drivers, things I have said in anger, money I have wasted. Often in the drawer there were many more cards than I expected, sometimes much fewer than I hoped. And I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of it all. Could it be possible that during my lifetime I had filled all these millions of cards? But each card confirmed this truth. Each was written in my own handwriting, and each was signed with my own signature. When I pulled out a file marked TV shows I've watched, I found all the cards were packed tightly. And even after a couple of metres, I hadn't found the end of the drawer. I shut it, ashamed, not so much by the lack of quality of the shows, but for the vast amount of wasted time that that file represented. Rage broke over me, and one thought dominated my mind: no one must ever see these cards. I have to destroy them. So I tried to empty the cards out on the floor so I could set fire to them, but I couldn't dislodge a single one. And I became so desperate, I finally pulled out a card and tried to tear it in half, but it was as strong as steel. Defeated and utterly helpless, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh. And then I saw it, the drawer marked "People I Have Shared the Gospel With." The handle was brighter, shinier than those around it, newer. not as well used as the others. And I pulled on its handle. It was a small box, not more than 20 centimetres long. I could easily read the cards that it contained. And then the tears came and I fell to my knees and I began to weep with sobs so deep that they made my chest hurt. I cried out of shame, from the absolute shame of it all. No one must ever know about this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. And as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. Oh no. No, no, not in this room. No, no. Not Jesus. But I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response because on his face I saw a sorrow much deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to open every one? Finally, he turned and he looked at me and his eyes were full of pity. And I dropped my head and I covered my face with my hands and I began to cry again. And he walked over and he put his arm around me. He didn't say a word. He just cried with me. And then he got up and he walked back to the wall of files. Starting at one end of the room, he took out each file, one by one, and he began to sign his name over mine. No, I shouted, rushing to him, and I tried to pull the card from his hand. His name shouldn't be on these cards. But there it was, written in red. So rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine, and I realised that it was written in his blood. He gently took the card back and he smiled, a sad smile, and he started to sign the cards again. And I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but in the next instant I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and he said, "It is finished." And I stood up and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on the door. There were still cards to be written. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're going to take communion now together. If you'd like to come and just take the emblems back to your seat, we will eat and drink together as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Thank you. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, for this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together and be thankful. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he offered it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until I share it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's drink together. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you for all that you went through just so that we would be saved, that we could be yours, so that we could return to the Father. Praise you, Lord. Thank you.